heard the trumpet sounding, and now
this is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape program entitled False Gospels of the End Times. This particular tape is the first in a series of three devoted to this topic.
Praise God! Praise God! He's coming for me.
The Bible tells us that one of the signs of the end times will be the emergence of heretical doctrines that will lead the church into apostasy and cause a great falling away of the saints. This particular warning is given over and over and over again by Jesus and also by the apostles. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 5, when Jesus begins to speak about the signs that will point to his soon return, the very first sign he gives is a spiritual one, about apostasy in the end times, about myths that will lead people into all kinds of spiritual darkness. In Matthew 24, verse 5, he says, "Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many." It is the only one of the signs that he gave in that great discourse that he repeated. Look at verse 11. He repeats it. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." And not only does he repeat it, but he repeats it a third time in verse 24. He says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." He says, "These false Christs and false prophets will even perform miracles by the power of Satan, of course." And he says, "Be aware, be alert, watch for them, because it's going to be one of the signs of the end times, and they will mislead, if possible, even the elect." This particular theme is hammered home time and time again in the writings of the apostles, as we're warned over and over to be watchful in the end times for false gospels, for doctrines that will be myths. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "The Spirit explicitly says." Now, folks, when you hear those words, you better listen. "The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times," that's the times we live in, "some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons." You say, well, how in the world could doctrines of demons come into the church? How could they penetrate the church? How could people be deceived by such things? I'm going to show you on this series of tapes how the church today is being deceived by false gospels that constitute myths that tickle people's ears. And those words come right out of Scripture. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And beginning verse 1, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." You know, I just have to pause there and say that that is a verse that every preacher in America ought to read at least once a week, because the greatest problem we have in the church today is the vacuum in the pulpit. Preachers are standing up preaching pop psychology and warmed over homilies from the Reader's Digest, and they're preaching the wisdom of man. They are not preaching the word. Paul says, preach the word. When you preach the word, my friends, people do not become deceived by false gospels. They know the truth, and they can test the false gospels by the truth. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come," and we're in it right now, "the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside into myths." We're there, folks. We are living in the age when people are turning their ears from the truth, when professing Christians are turning aside to myths, when they are chasing after teachers in accordance to their own desires because those teachers tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. Paul tells us that these myths will culminate ultimately in a great apostasy that will impact all of Christendom. This apostasy is mentioned several times in the New Testament, but one place I'd like to read from is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." Somebody had sent them a letter saying that the day of the Lord had already come. He said, "No, it hasn't come." He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, will not come until the apostasy, the great falling away, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So he says there's going to be two great events that are going to occur before the Lord comes back to reign upon the earth, not before he comes for his church, but before he returns to reign in glory from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The first is going to be an apostasy, a great falling away of professing believers, and the second is going to be the revelation of the Antichrist. Paul also warns that some of these myths will be woven together into a full-blown theological system, or rather several full-blown theological systems, which will constitute false gospels, gospels of deception, gospels of darkness, gospels that will be not good news, but bad news, because they will lead to the damnation of men's souls. Listen to how strongly he puts this in Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Even in the early history of the church, there were people who deserted the true gospel for a false gospel. He says, the different gospel really is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He says, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." Paul says, I don't care who the man is. I don't care how sincere he is. I don't care how famous he is. If that man or even an angel of God preaches to you a gospel that is different from the gospel revealed in the Word of God, let that person be accursed. Those are strong words, folks. At the time Paul wrote those words, the false gospel was being proclaimed by Judaizers. These were teachers who came in and taught that Gentile Christians must become Jews, submitting to circumcision and placing themselves under the Mosaic law. And this false gospel of Judaizing was a myth. It was a doctrine of demons that attempted to substitute law for grace. And so, again, Paul speaks in the strongest terms in Galatians 3, verse 1, where he says, "You foolish Galatians." I like Philip's translation. He says, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." It's just that strong. "You foolish Galatians." He says, "Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" From the beginning of time, the church has been plagued by false Christs and false prophets and by those who would bring a false gospel that would lead people away from the true gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But today, it is more so than ever before. Today, as prophesied, because we're in the latter times, we're in the end times, the church is plagued by many varieties of myths which have been constructed into false theological gospel systems. As never before, we need to test what is being taught by the Word of God. We need to take every doctrine that men are throwing out today, and we need to test it by the Word of God. We need to stop accepting all new ideas, all new winds of doctrine, just because a famous person says it or a famous person endorses it. We need to take everything and test it by the Word of God. My friends, we are told in the book of Acts that the Berean people were highly commended because they tested everything that Paul said by the Word of God. And I say to you, if they were commended for testing what an apostle would say, how much more should we be testing those today who claim to be speaking for the Lord but are coming up with strange and weird ideas which are new winds of doctrine and which constitute false gospels that lead people into spiritual darkness. I want to survey for you a number of these false gospels that are plaguing the church today. And the first one I want to look at is what I'm going to call the gospel of rationalism. the gospel of rationalism. It could be called many different names, but that's the one I'm going to call it, and I'll explain why in just a moment. Let me get into this by reading to you from 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, where Paul is speaking about the end times. He describes the end times in great detail here in verses 1 through 4. He describes society wallowing in despair. And then in verse 5, he describes the religion of the end times. He says it will be the kind of religion that will hold to a form of godliness, a form of religion, but it will deny the power. My friends, all around us today, we have false gospels that teach the form of religion but deny the power. And we're going to see that in this gospel of rationalism, because it is a gospel that denies the power of God in our day. One of the interesting things about this false gospel is that it is found among many conservative and even fundamentalist groups that exist today. I'm talking about groups that affirm the Bible as the Word of God, affirm the Bible as the Word of God that is complete and perfect and has no error in it. I'm talking about the most conservative groups in the world today, or some of the groups that have succumbed to this false gospel of rationalism. It is a gospel that is characterized by a denial of the continuing validity of all aspects of the supernatural. According to this viewpoint, the Bible's recordings of supernatural beings, supernatural phenomenon, and supernatural events are correct in every respect, but according to this viewpoint, all such supernatural activity ceased at the end of the first century. In other words, when you run across a person with this viewpoint, he will say, oh yes, there are miracles in the Bible, and there are angels, and there's demons, and there's all kinds of spiritual warfare, and all kinds of supernatural things, but all those things ended at the end of the first century. It is a curious, curious viewpoint. These people who hold to this false gospel deny that miracles can occur today. They deny that spiritual gifts are still operative in the church today. They deny the reality of demonic activity. They deny the ongoing ministry of angels. These people are what I call quasi-deists or partial deists. Let me explain what a deist is, and then I'll tell you why I call them partial deists. A deist is a person who believes in God, but he does not believe in a personal God. He is a rationalist who believes that after God created, God separated himself from his creation, and he left it to operate according to immutable laws of nature, and man is to cope with life through his reason, through his logic, and through the laws contained in God's word. But man is not to look for any kind of supernatural intervention on the part of God. Now, a consistent, hardcore deist like Thomas Jefferson was would deny the validity of all supernatural events, even those recorded in the Bible. He would explain them away to superstition or ignorance, and thus Jefferson produced a rationalist New Testament that contained the story of Jesus shorn of all miracles, including the resurrection itself. Now, those who believe in this rationalist gospel that I'm talking about here are inconsistent deists. That's why I call them quasi-deists or partial deists. They are inconsistent because they believe fully in all of the biblical counts of miracles and visions and angels and demons and spiritual warfare, but they argue, amazingly, that everything supernatural ceased at the end of the first century. It's as if God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and Satan all retired in the year 100 A.D. I take that back. It's as if God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit retired, and Satan continues his activities. I don't know why we couldn't have retired him at the first century, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit seem to have retired at that point. The spiritual results of this false gospel are absolutely devastating. And I know, I'm speaking from experience because I was caught up in these false concepts for many years. First of all, this false gospel of rationalism makes the Bible irrelevant. It really does. It makes the Bible irrelevant. And you'll find a lot of people who are caught up in this really do not study the Bible. They know their proof texts, but they do not study the Bible on a daily basis. And the reason is that the Bible is made irrelevant by this viewpoint. Think about it for a moment. The Bible, from beginning to end, is filled with stories of people who are in desperate situations and who call out to God in those situations, and God responds with a supernatural intervention. Now, folks, if God doesn't do that anymore, then the stories of the Bible are irrelevant to our life in the 20th century. Why read those stories? Why be concerned about those stories if God doesn't operate that way anymore? The stories are irrelevant. Secondly, this false gospel of rationalism makes prayer a waste of time. why pray? If God is not a personal God who hears and answers prayer, then why pray? The whole concept reduces prayer to a psychological exercise in self-encouragement. I know I often wondered why we ever prayed about things if God didn't perform miracles anymore. After all, a prayer itself is a supernatural thing. When you speak, if God hears, that's a supernatural event. That's a miracle in and of itself. And if miracles have ceased, how can God even hear prayer? It doesn't make any sense at all. The third point about this false gospel of rationalism is that it quenches and stifles the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is reduced to an impersonal it that neither guides us or comforts us or gifts us or empowers us, and spiritual growth is thus rendered impossible. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 12 years old, and till I was 30, I was still a babe in Christ, wearing a spiritual diaper. I didn't grow any at all, because incredibly, I know you'll think I crawled out from under a rock when I tell you this, but incredibly, I was taught that the Holy Spirit of God was the Bible, was an impersonal object, that was a book. I look back on it now, I don't know how I could ever believe such a thing. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit of God is the supernatural presence of God in the world today. That when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit moves in, regenerates you, seals you for redemption, takes up residence, begins to comfort you and guide you and lead you and enlighten you and empower you if you will let the Spirit do that. The problem is, I didn't let the Spirit do that because I didn't know the Spirit was even there. And so I quench the Spirit and stifle the Spirit. And the people who are caught up in this false doctrine of rationalism do that all the time. And 30 years later, like me, they're still babes in Christ because they have never released the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They don't even believe in the Holy Spirit because they have rejected the supernatural since it all ended in the first century. The fourth problem with this false gospel of rationalism is it prevents the development of a personal relationship with God. I mean, my friends, God, according to this view, is just too aloof and too impersonal to be concerned about some sort of intimate personal relationship with you and me. The person who is caught up in this false gospel thus relates instead to creeds or to doctrines or to scriptures or to liturgy or to his denomination or to religion in general, and he comes in bondage to religion. He has no intimate personal relationship with the living God. He can talk to you all day long about his doctrines, about proof verses, about his denomination, but you start talking to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and he gets very uncomfortable because he has no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because his God is an aloof and an impersonal God. The fifth problem with this gospel of rationalism is that it limits the power of God. You see, those who believe in this particular false doctrine, they put God in a box. And God is rendered impotent. He is the grand old man in the sky who once could do marvelous things but retired in the first century. He cannot exercise his power in the person's life because the person won't let him. You see, that's the paradox. God is all-powerful, and yet we can limit God's power in our lives by refusing to allow him to operate in our lives because God is a gentleman, and he does not force anything on anybody. And people with this viewpoint put God in a box, and they say, God can't heal. And God can't enlighten, and God can't explain Scripture to you, and God can't do this, and God can't do that. And guess what? God doesn't do any of those things in their lives because they quench and stifle his Spirit and refuse to allow God out of the box. And the result is that man is made sovereign. You see, the appeal of this particular false gospel is it makes man God and man sovereign because man has control of God because man has put God in a box. Now, the cornerstone Scripture of this false gospel of rationalism is found, of all places, I mean, this is incredible, it's found in the middle of the most beautiful love poem ever written in the history of mankind, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to read these scriptures along with me, and this, believe it or not, is the cornerstone of this whole false gospel. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, Paul writes, "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." Now, that's all there is, folks. Those three verses are the cornerstone verses of this whole particular false gospel. They take these three verses, and they argue that the perfect is the Word of God. See what it says there in verse 10? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. They say the perfect is the Word of God. And they argue that when the writing of the Bible had been completed, that when it was completed in 95 A.D. with the book of Revelation, that all manifestations of the supernatural ceased. That at that point, according to verse 8, gifts of prophecy ceased, gifts of tongues ceased, and gifts of knowledge ceased. Now, they talk a lot about prophecy and tongues. They don't talk about knowledge too much because that's kind of difficult, you see. Did knowledge really cease in 95 A.D.? But that's their point. The perfect in verse 10 is the Word of God. And therefore, when the Word of God was fully come and completed and the canon was closed, then all of these supernatural things ceased and God just left us with His book. Well, my friends, such an interpretation ignores several things. First of all, it ignores the context of the verse, because the context of this verse makes it perfectly clear that Paul is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect one being spoken of here. All you have to do to see that is just continue reading. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, what do you mean then? Then when the perfect comes. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then, when the Lord comes, I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. The context makes it clear that Paul is speaking here about the coming of the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. Another thing that this argument ignores is the many verses that clearly teach the ongoing validity of the supernatural in the world today. Folks, there are verse after verse after verse that teach the ongoing reality of the supernatural. So many, in fact, I hardly know where to begin in pointing them out to you. Let me just show you a few. Turn over to Ephesians, chapter 6, and let me show you a scripture that clearly points out the ongoing validity of the supernatural in the world today, that shows you that things did not cease in the first century. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Well, for one thing, that affirms the devil is still active. Then it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." I don't know how that could be any clearer. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the tangible. It's against the intangible. We are involved in spiritual warfare. It's no wonder that people who are in bondage to this false gospel of rationalism so often live defeated Christian lives. They know nothing about the power of the Holy Spirit. They know nothing about spiritual warfare. They are constantly butting their heads against flesh and blood, and they are not involved in spiritual warfare, praying against the forces of darkness. The spiritual hordes of Satan, who are alive and well, infest the atmosphere of this planet, possess some people, and oppress others and tempt others. Turn over to 1 Peter, to chapter 5, and you will see another indication of the ongoing validity of the supernatural. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. He says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan's alive and well. Surely God didn't retire in the first century. Look at verse 9. "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Turn over to Hebrews, to chapter 1. That whole chapter is about angels. It contains more information about angels than any other chapter in the Bible. And look down at the very last verse, Hebrews 1, verse 14. Speaking of angels, Paul asks a rhetorical question, a question that has an obvious answer. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" What he's saying there is that angels have a ministry in the world today, and their ministry is to render service to those who are in the process of being saved. Yes, there is a reality of the demonic. Yes, there is a reality of the angelic. And if you will turn over to James chapter 5, you will find a passage that speaks of this kind of spiritual warfare. In James 5 verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Here he is anointed with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is offered in faith, and the man is healed. We are told to do this point blank. Those who are caught up in this doctrine of rationalism say, well, that's all first century. Went out first. Where does it say it went out in the first century? It tells us that we are to do that. It's no wonder there's so many sick people in the church today and people who don't know what to do. And furthermore, if you look at verse 17, you will see that it says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He's saying there Elijah was a man just like you and me, except he just had faith and reached out to God. He's saying that he wasn't in some special dispensation or had a special 800 phone line to God. Look at verse 16. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. My friends, when you start taking out all of these references to the supernatural, you end up with a New Testament that has no power. The Holy Spirit is alive and well. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. Jesus said, I want you so full of the Holy Spirit that he will flow out of you like a river of living water. The problem in the church today is that most Christians have the Holy Spirit residing in them but not presiding in them. He is resident but not president. They've quenched him and stifled him. He is the power of God, and yet he cannot be the power of God in their lives because they won't plug into him, because they refuse to recognize that he even exists. Another cornerstone concept of this false gospel of rationalism is the idea that spiritual gifts were imparted by the apostles. And thus, when the last apostle died at the end of the first century, all spiritual gifts ceased. Now, that's the argument of these people. The spiritual gifts were given by the apostles by the laying on of hands. Therefore, when the last apostle died, there were no more apostles to lay on hands. Therefore, all spiritual gifts ceased. My friends, that's an incredible argument. The basic flaw in that argument is that spiritual gifts are just that. They are gifts of the Spirit of God. They are not and never were gifts of the apostles. Even when the apostles laid hands on people and prayed for them, it wasn't the apostle giving the gift. It was the Holy Spirit of God giving the gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches beyond a shadow of a doubt that every person who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is given at least one spiritual gift and may be given more than one. We're talking about supernatural gifts of the Spirit. And furthermore, the Bible teaches that to those who are good stewards of what God entrusts to them, God may give them more. And if you're a good steward of the spiritual gift given to you at the point you accept Jesus, you may receive additional supernatural gifts of the Spirit as you continue your walk in the Lord. Furthermore, my friends, Paul clearly teaches that all spiritual gifts will continue until the Lord returns. I mean, he makes that just as clear as he can be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, when he says to the church, you will not lack in any gift as you await eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, I want to ask you, has the Lord Jesus Christ been revealed from heaven yet? No, he hasn't. What did Paul say here? You will not lack any spiritual gift as you await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is alive and well. The Holy Spirit is still giving spiritual gifts today to those who will receive them. Are you open to the Spirit? Are you willing to receive what the Spirit has to offer you in your life? Think about that. Think about it, my friends, whether or not you're really open to the Holy Spirit, whether you're willing to allow the Holy Spirit who resides within you, if you're a born-again child of God, to take over the ego throne of your life and make Lord Jesus Christ the true Lord of your life in every respect. Another problem with this false gospel of rationalism is that it denies the unchanging nature of God. This false gospel of rationalism says that God was a personal God, an active God, intervening in history, performing miracles, doing mighty wonders up until the end of the first century, and suddenly he went into retirement. My friends, the Bible teaches that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that God does not change. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord who does not change. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He began this world as a personal creator, God who loved his creation, wanted fellowship with his creation. He said through the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father earnestly seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. God wants fellowship with his creation. He is not an aloof God. He is not a God who is retired. He is a God who is alive and well and active. He is on the throne. He hears prayers. He answers prayers. He still performs miracles. And my friends, he still combats Satan and he still gifts the saints. He has always been a personal God, seeking intimacy with his creation, and he always will be. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? Knowing doctrines? No. Knowing creeds? No. Being in the right church? No. What is eternal life? Knowing God. That's what it says. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. My friends, there are many people caught up in this false gospel of rationalism who have their head full of Scripture. They can quote Scripture for hours on every doctrine. They've got all their pet proofs lined up. They've got their head full of Scripture, but they do not have Jesus in their heart because they do not have a personal, intimate relationship with the living God who is the creator of this universe. My friends, do not retire God. Let him be alive in your life through the power of his Holy Spirit. Open the box. Let him out. I know it's fearful. I know it's something that you're probably shaking your boots to think about doing. But do it. Let him reign supreme in your life. And you will never regret the day that you stop being God and allow God to be the Lord of your life. Well, that brings me to the second gospel, the second false gospel of these end times that I want to discuss with you on this particular tape. It is what I call the gospel of unity. It is a gospel that is far more dangerous than the first one that I discussed. It's a gospel that I consider to be more heretical than the first one I discussed. It is more dangerous and more heretical because it affects far more people than does the gospel of rationalism. This gospel of unity is a false gospel that has been embraced by most of the mainline Protestant denominations in the world today, and therefore it affects far many more people than the gospel of rationalism. It is the gospel of consistent, hardcore rationalism. It is hardcore deism. It is rationalism gone to seed. It is what happens when you become totally rationalistic in nature. It produces what I call this gospel of unity. The advocates of this gospel deny the validity of the supernatural throughout history, even during biblical times. These are not partial rationalists. They're not quasi-rationalists. They are deists through and through. They are supreme rationalists who often worship at the altar of science. They reject the creation story in favor of evolution. They write off Adam and Eve, Noah and Jonah as fictional or mythological characters. They attribute miracles to superstition and ignorance. They attack the divinity of Jesus by denying his virgin birth, his bodily resurrection, and his promise to return in glory. They view the Bible not as God's revealed word, but as man's search for God. And thus they argue that the Bible is full of myth and legend and superstition. They often view God as simply a great impersonal force of the universe, like the force in the movie Star Wars. Their passion is one thing. Their passion is unity. Their passion is what they call ecumenism. And they are willing to sacrifice any biblical truth to achieve that unity, even if it means the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. For many of the advocates of this false gospel now contend that there are many revelations of God, and thus there are many different roads to God. Their cornerstone scripture is taken from Jesus' prayer at the Last Supper in John 17, 11, and 21, where Jesus prayed that his disciples might be united as one. But my friends, the unity that Jesus prayed for was not unity of light with darkness. It was not unity of all men or unity of all religious people. It was unity of his believers, of his true believers, of those who accept him as who he said he was, the one and only true, begotten, anointed Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of mankind. The Bible teaches over and over that we are not to be spiritually unified with those who reject Jesus Christ. And yet we find those caught up in this false gospel of unity, reaching out to unify themselves with people who deny the fundamentals of Scripture, who deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, who even deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, because you find many of these reaching out through ministerial councils to associate themselves with Unitarians who deny the divinity of Jesus. And in the structures like the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, you find them even reaching out to pagan religions on the basis that God has revealed himself in many different ways and there are many roads to God, and the important thing is that all men of faith be united regardless of what they have faith in. Well, I want to tell you that is a repudiation of the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that we are not to have that kind of fellowship with unbelief. Listen to these words from 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. He says, I want to tell you, those who reject Jesus, who reject what Jesus said about himself and what the Word teaches about him, they are of the spirit of the Antichrist. He repeats this in 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. My friends, maybe you come from a Bible-believing church, and I hope you do. And maybe you're not caught up in any of these false gospels, and I hope you aren't. And maybe you have never even experienced people who are. Let me try to illustrate to you the degree to which this kind of unbelief and apostasy exist in Christianity today. A few years ago, I was called to the office of a man in Fort Worth, Texas, who is the equivalent of the bishop of his church. He's got a different name. He's called regional minister. He's in charge of 450 churches in his denomination in the state of Texas and New Mexico. And that man sat there and told me to get out of his churches and stay out of his churches because he didn't want anyone hearing about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I was astonished. He said, that'll just confuse them. It's a bunch of nonsense. He said, Jesus is never coming back. He said, the second coming of Jesus occurs when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and he comes into your heart. And he said, and furthermore, I don't want you in my churches because you're a salvationist. I said, well, friend, I've been called a lot of things. I've never been called that. What is a salvationist? He says, oh, you're one of those guys who believes a guy could be out in the cotton patch and be chopping cotton and thinking about a sermon he's had and suddenly come under conviction, get on his knees and cry out to Jesus to forgive him of his sins and ask Jesus to come into his heart. And I said, well, all right, I admit it. I'm a salvationist. What are you? He said, well, I'm not a salvationist. I said, well, what do you believe about salvation? He said, I believe any person on the face of the earth who is growing more mature is being saved. He said, I don't care if they're a Buddhist, a Taoist, a Confucianist, a Jew, whatever they are. If they are growing more mature, they are in the process of being saved. That is a blasphemous statement by a professing Christian. It is a blasphemy because it makes of Jesus a liar, because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way to the Father except by me. Now, Jesus either meant that or he didn't. He either was who he said he was or he wasn't. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Listen to these words carefully, because Paul makes it very clear here what we are to do with regard to those who are unbelievers, to those who reject the claims, for example, of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And yet, these people, these ultimate rationalists, are caught up in a heresy
of promoting worldwide unity among all people of faith, regardless of what they have their faith in. Their efforts have crystallized in the formation of an apostate organization known as the World Council of Churches, which is represented in this country by the National Council of Churches. And both of these organizations are committed to the propagation of a social gospel that is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ at all. It's a gospel that emphasizes political, economic, and social justice rather than repentance and reconciliation with God. And as a result, they collect money which is sent to quote-unquote liberation movements all over the world, which are nothing in the world but communist guerrilla organizations determined to overthrow governments and set up communist dictatorships. They hold world conventions in which they pass resolution after resolution condemning everything the United States has ever done and not saying one word about the Soviet Union. And when they're challenged on that, they say, well, you know, if we say anything about the Soviets, they'll just persecute Christians. They are in the process of trying to produce a non-sexist Bible that has all sex references to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit removed so that all of these are neuterized because they do not believe that the Bible is the revealed Word of God. They believe it is man's search for God and therefore full of myth, legend, and superstition. The spiritual results of this false gospel are serving to pave the way for the appearance and the acceptance of the Antichrist and his false prophet. The movement has undermined the authority of God's Word, and this false gospel has reduced Jesus from his exalted position as the unique Son of God to nothing more than a moral teacher on the level with Buddha, or on the level with Confucius, or on the level with Muhammad, despite the fact, again, that Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. May God have mercy upon the blasphemous teachings that these people, may mercy upon these people who are putting forth such blasphemous teachings. A third problem of this false gospel is that it has elevated unity above truth and unity above obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the spirit of the Antichrist. And to show you how powerful that spirit is in the world today, I want to bring to your attention a meeting that occurred in Assisi, France on October the 28th, 1986. As I read this, I got cold chills up and down my spine because I believe that what God gave us in this meeting was a foretaste of the apostate church of the Antichrist of the end times. I believe that church is going to be made up of apostate Catholics, apostate Protestants in unity with all of the false religions of the world, saying that there are many roads to God, and that's going to be the apostate religion of the end times that the false prophet will use to unify the world under the Antichrist. And I believe that's what we got a vision of in this meeting at Assisi, Italy. What happened there was that Pope John Paul II, who is very caught up in all of this unity concept, Pope John Paul called for the representatives of the world's religions to come together to pray for peace. All the religions of the world. And I think we got a foretaste of this coming Antichrist religion. In an article I have here that was printed in the Dallas Times Herald, it talks about the fact that a Crow Indian medicine man from Montana and an African animist witch doctor both came at the invitation of Pope John Paul II to pray for peace. 60 religious leaders joined the Pope in this picturesque medieval hill town where St. Francis Assisi preached 700 years ago. The Pope urged the interdenominational conclave to meet the dramatic challenge of our age, true peace or catastrophic war. The Dalai Lama, the exiled Buddhist God King of Tibet, said the historic gathering of religious figures offered proof of the indispensable spiritual dimension in efforts to end wars. More than half of the participants in the day of prayer were Christians, folks, Christians, including representatives of the sometimes aloof Russian, Bulgarian, Romanian, and Czechoslovakian Orthodox churches, as well as representatives of most of the world's major Protestant groups. Among the best-known figures were the Dalai Lama from Tibet, representing Tibetan Buddhism, and Robert A.K. Runcie, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is head of the Church of of England, the religious groups represented claimed about 3.5 billion adherents worldwide, or 70% of the world's population, according to Vatican sources. As the leaders dispersed to their private places of prayer in the churches, plazas, and public buildings of the town that calls itself the City of Peace, it was the more esoteric religions that drew the largest crowds of onlookers from among the unexpectedly small number of visitors who came to the meeting. Perhaps the most sought-after man was John Pretty on Top. That's his name, folks, John Pretty on Top of Montana, whose Roman Catholic nephew, Burton Pretty on Top, described him as a medicine man and healer of the Crow American Indian tribe. Both Pretty on Tops were dressed in full ceremonial regalia, including bearded buckskins and elaborately feathered headdresses. As part of his private prayer ceremony in the small church of San Gregorio, the elderly medicine man blessed spectators who volunteered to join his ceremony by laying a ritual fan of feathers on their heads and chanting an American Indian prayer in the Crow language at the altar of the one Zoroastrianism follower, a Bombay Indian believer. A young Italian woman volunteer periodically fed modern charcoal igniter pellets to the sacred iron brazier that was the focus of his prayers for peace. An African animist snake worshiper the Pope met last year on a visit to Togo was invited and appeared to be ill at ease as he delivered a staccato prayer to Almighty God the Great Thumb. He prayed to Almighty God the Great Thumb at the invitation of the Pope. He prayed this from a platform in Assisi's Renaissance City Hall. In his prayer, the witch doctor cursed all the wicked persons who frustrate this laudable effort made to achieve peace and added, "Let all the evil ancestors and spirits receive their drink and flee to their doom." Buddhists beat drums to accompany their prayer. Shintoists from Japan played reedy bamboo instruments. Hindus read from their sacred writings, and Sikhs chanted in smoke-filled rooms during the several hours of private time. Each religion was allocated to make its own prayers for peace. And it goes on and on and on like that. That's what I'm talking about, folks, in this false gospel of unity. I have in front of me a book written by a prominent Protestant leader in America who happens to be one of the foremost charismatic leaders in this country. And the charismatic movement is increasingly being drawn in, sucked in to the gospel of unity. Listen to what this man says. He says the majority of doom prophets view the Roman Catholic Church as the harlot church of Revelation. Most of them refuse to associate with spirit-filled Catholics, even those with the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives and ministries. I contend that religious systems are the harlot church. And he says, who dare accuse Father Bertolucci of the Roman Catholic Church of heresy because he honors and worships the Virgin Mary with a reverence which is uncomfortable to many other Christians? Who has been given the right to judge his views of spiritual authority? Well, I want you to know, my friends, I have been given that right, and you have been given that right, because we have a priesthood of all believers, and we have the Word of God, and we can test anything any man says by the Word. And I tell you that when a man gets up, I don't care how many tongues he speaks in, when he gets up and says that we are to worship and venerate the Virgin Mary, that man is not speaking by the Spirit of God. He is speaking by the Spirit of the Antichrist, because he is blaspheming the Word of God. This particular person goes on to say, the church must stand boldly today in claiming the promises of John 17 that we all may be one. I do not want to be one with those who are caught up in unbelief, with those who are worshiping false gods. And when we become one with them, we repudiate the one and only true God. Folks, keep in mind that the unity of man has always led, always, to rebellion against God. That's what Babel was all about, the building of the Tower of Babel. Man was unifying to exalt himself against God. Every time man has unified, he has unified for the purpose of exalting himself against God. That's why God confused the languages of the world and divided man into nations. Man is still trying to overcome those barriers. Man is still trying to unify today for secular purposes. Man is still trying to build godless organizations like the World Council of Churches and the United Nations. Man is going to succeed in his efforts. We know this from Bible prophecy. He's going to succeed in his efforts to unite man in an international community, because we're told in the Word of God that when the Antichrist comes, he will unite the world in a worldwide empire under a worldwide apostate religion. And the result will be the same: gross rebellion against God. Meanwhile, Satan is trying to prepare the way for the coming of the Antichrist by raising up unity projects and movements all over the world, and the gospel of unity is one of Satan's most effective tools. I want to ask you a question. Are you a member of a church that supports the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches? If so, then why do you remain in that church? Why do you remain in a body that is trying to unite itself with darkness? Why do you remain in a body that supports communist guerrilla groups all over the world? Why do you remain in a body that wants to rewrite the Word of God and make it say something that it does not say? Why do you remain in a body that wants to reach out and have fellowship with those who are in total spiritual darkness? You should come out of that church. You can rationalize all day long about staying in mainline Protestant denominations that have sold their soul to the devil by unifying themselves with the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. But I want to tell you what the Word of God tells you to do. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, speaking of Babylon, which is a symbol of unbelief, a symbol of rebellion against God, a symbol of unity with that which is satanic in nature, God speaks in Revelation 18 and verse 4 and says, I heard another voice from heaven, this is John speaking, saying, and here's the word of God, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And it goes on to tell how God is going to pour out his wrath upon those who have unified themselves with such unbelief. My friends, the judgment of God begins in the house of God. God is pouring out that judgment today on immorality. He is pouring out that judgment today on unbelief that exists in his house. He is calling his people to purity. He is calling us to holiness. He is calling us to get into the Word and to test everything by the Word of God. He is calling us to stop compromising with unbelief. He is calling for the unity of true believers, but true believers only, those who have truly been born again, those who are truly filled with his Spirit, those who are in the Word, those who exalt Jesus Christ and hold him up and do not compromise Jesus. That is who God is calling to unity today. He is calling us to come out of those groups that teach false doctrines, who teach that there are many roads to God, who teach that we should unite light with darkness. Light has no fellowship with darkness. And again, I say to you in the words of Revelation chapter 18, if you are caught up in a church that has a gospel of the end times, a gospel that is false in nature, get out of it. Seek a church where people stand upon the authority of God's Word and preach the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and quit making excuses about your parents and your heritage and your traditions. Be faithful to the Word of God. Put these false gospels aside. Do it today. Be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ.
The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding. And now his face I see, the King is coming.
This is Dave Reagan speaking again. I want to remind you that this tape is the first in a series of three concerned with the overall topic, false gospels of the end times. Other false gospels will be reviewed in detail on other tapes in this series. If you would like to get a catalog of our tapes and publications, write to P.O. Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Again, that's P.O. Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.
Heaven's choir is now assembled. They start to sing.